Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 36. If you're unfamiliar where it might be found, basically go to about the center of the Bible and go a little bit to the right. You'll find it within due time. It's one of the major prophets, Ezekiel. We're going to look today at God enabling his people to follow him. God enabling his people to follow him. Ezekiel chapter 36, focusing on verses 22 through 38. Many of us in this room know what it is to be a parent, or at the very least, understand what parenting is. It is a long and complex set of decisions in which you as the parent must decide when to help and when to step back and allow the child to grow so that they may do things him or herself. There are times when it's okay to let the child struggle, and there are times within that struggle you as a parent might need to intervene, whether you really need to or not. You might have that emotional need to do so, and to help your child through whatever events he or she is going through. And there are times when your children will go it alone, all the way to the point of being in trouble. And that's when a parent needs to know whether, well, they should intervene or not. It's a time where they got to make a decision. If you yourself have a family member struggling with something like addiction or know of others who do, then you know there's a point where a loved one feels the need to help so badly that they step in and do whatever they can do to help in the immediate trial. Once in a while, it may be necessary, but ultimately, if the loved one continues to tank and need constant help because of the addiction, then the loved ones who constantly fix the problem are called enablers. And like the cycle of addiction for the addict takes hold, a cycle of addiction to help takes hold of the loved one, and they can't seem to get off that crazy ride carousel of help whenever they're called. Thus, the one who is helping may actually be hurting the addict in the end. Though, in some cases, enabling may be wrong or even may even be bad for the individual, it's not that always. You know, there's times where being helpful for an individual to get full correction or for greater purpose is necessary. And well, that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at not God enabling Israel to continue in a path of idolatry and rebellion, but instead, we're looking at a passage today where God says, it's been long enough. Now I'm stepping in. He's going to enter into the life of Israel and then lead them or enable them to follow him rightly. For this is something they've proven they just cannot do on their own. They don't know how to follow God rightly. So they need God to enable them to do so. Today we're going to look at three ways from this passage in which God rightly enables them to follow him. So if you would follow along with me as we look at chapter 36. We're going to start at verse 22. God had been talking about the land of Israel, and he told Ezekiel to tell the mountains of Israel, I'm not forgetting about them. I remember exactly what happened to Israel. I remember what happened to my people, and the land is distressed, and my wrath fell upon you, and the land won't be like this forever. And so the nations come by and they see what's going on in the land of Israel now that my people are gone and my name is being profaned. Well, I'm not going to let that happen anymore. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all the uncleanness, and I will call from the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of the famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, and that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around you, round about you, will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. When we look at the passage, we can follow God because first, he gathers us to himself. Verse 24, he gathers us to himself. Here we see in Ezekiel, he's prophesying that God is going to act on Israel's behalf. He's going to gather his people from the four corners of creation, and he's going to put them together once again. But not because they have done something right. If you caught what was being said, they haven't done anything good or deserving of this. For what he will do in spite of them, not because of them. Thus, God is going to gather them together for this reason, for his holy name. Why? Well, it's very clear in this passage, because Israel's actions have caused it to be profaned in the world. So, what he is going to do is not on behalf of their sakes, but on behalf of his holy sake and for the act of the covenant he made with them. In today's passage, never before had Israel been so scattered to the degree they were at this point in their history. Now, they're going to get scattered again later on, but they're really scattered in a way because they've been hauled off to Babylon. And they're in exile. And they're away from their city. And when they got there, they kept doing the things they did wrong at the beginning. And so because they fell into sin in Israel, they were separated geographically for the first time, not only from the promised land given to them, but from each other as well. The house of Jacob was scattered all along the region of the land of Ur and Chaldeans and the Assyrians. They were scattered. So God tells Ezekiel that he's going to do something. He's going to bring them back together. And in verses 35 and 36, he declares that when he does, and he loves on them, and he builds the land, and he fortifies the cities, and he makes the land full of produce, that the nations will look upon it and recognize the hand of God And that God's blessing is so great that it's like the rebuilding of the Garden of Eden itself. And the reason why he's going to bring them together is this: for his holy name. The sovereign act of bringing them, the Israelites, together will enable the house of Israel to follow him better, ultimately speaking, than they had in the recent past, for they will see that God's hand is upon them. So I ask a question. Did you notice that in this passage that God tells them they had done nothing to deserve such favor? And God declares to them that their sins are, well, mounted against them. It is greatly against them. And actually, they're undeserving of this favor. But nonetheless, because of his covenant relationship with them, he is going to bring them back to himself. He's going to bring them to the land of promise. Like he did so many generations before in the time of the exile, he's going to once again choose them, separate them from everybody else, and then take care of them. When stop and consider God's sovereignty in choosing a people for himself, out of all the nations in the world, why did he choose them? I mean, stop and consider Israel. If you know anything about their history, you got to ask the question, why did he choose them? They're the smallest among the nations. They're the least innovative among the nations. They're generally the poorest of all the nations. They don't have anything to their name, really, to speak of. Why does God choose them? What is the criteria that he uses to decide, I'm going to just choose them? Is it done by the way man sees things? Does God choose by a certain holy standard that we can't understand? Did they earn somehow God's favor in all this? Were they somehow just better? Well, the answer to all that shortly is no. Here's an illustration on how man chooses things. Maybe this will help you. I knew a guy who owned a limited size farm, which he could only have so many cattle on the land. So I remember going to his land. It was my first church, and I remember talking with him and looking at all the heads of cattle, and I looked at him and I said, you know, how do you choose which is which? How do you decide who to keep, who to slaughter, who to sell, or who to trade? I mean, who knows? Maybe trading is a big thing among, if you get more bulls than cows, maybe that's what you need. Well, as I asked him that, it basically came down, as he told me, to four characteristics of each animal. So here they are, the four characteristics. Which is the strongest? Which is the best looking? Which is the fattest? And, well, honestly, which is the most impressive looking? I know, rocket science, right? I mean, come on. I mean, it makes sense, you know, people who own horse, what is the first thing they do? They open the horse's mouth and look inside, right? They want to see the mouth. So, you know, this is how humans choose things. You know, I mean, we got beauty contests that are very similar to the cattle contest, right? Who's the most impressive? What is the value given? Well, the world chooses by this criteria, leadership, and whom they're going to favor and who's going to be popular. This style of choosing is how man makes decisions. But we know God is different, isn't he? He doesn't do what men do. He doesn't choose the way men choose. When it came to Israel, God was clear to tell them that they were the smallest. They were the weakest of all nations. That they were not the brightest or most advanced. They were indeed inferior to everyone around them. And putting it mildly, they as a people were super stubborn. Bluntly stated, they were an unimpressive herd as things go. They're an unimpressive herd. So why did God go ahead and place his favor and his love upon such a ragtag, obstinate, rebellious people? Well, part of that's found in the passage today. The passage tells us straight up, he does this so that all the glory can be given to his name and to nobody else. All you gotta do is look at the history of Israel. It goes back to Father Abraham. And because of him, the subsequent generations that come from him are the people of Israel. Israel does not exist but for one reason. God made them happen. I know on a larger scale that creation and birth and everything else is God's design. But what I mean by this is when Abraham and Sarah could not conceive, God said, I am coming to visit her, and she will bear a son, and I will love him. And the covenant that I have with you will be given to him. And it wasn't by the virility of Abraham in which Isaac is born, but by the favor of God and a covenant that Isaac is born. How do you explain a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man having a baby? It is by God's design specifically. The fact that Israel even exists is known by them by this fact. God made Sarah pregnant with Isaac at a time when she could not have children. And then from there, you had Jacob. And from him, 12 tribes of Israel. And from that, you have the nation of Israel. God is going to love them because it goes all the way back to his friend Abraham, whom he loved. And Abraham loved him. It is a perpetual covenant given. He honors his own name. He glorifies his own holiness. He says, I am going to draw you back even if you don't want to come back to me, and I'm going to gather you to myself. You're an obstinate people. You've been sinning this whole time. You've been doing everything completely wrong, but I'm going to make you mine, is what God tells them. Today in the church age, God chooses we who are weak. And what does he do? He makes us strong. He places his love on us as the followers of Christ because we who are not the best at what we do, he makes us better. We who are the least among others all of a sudden have a greatness about us. Paul tells us in the New Testament that God has chosen the foolish of the world to confound the wise. And then we who are his people, what happens? We become a stumbling block to those who remain worldly wise. If you are a Christian, then you must realize that God has called you to be his own possession. Not because you are the best or the most beautiful or the wealthiest or the wisest, even though you may actually contain some or all of that. According to worldly opinion, that is. He picks you out because he wanted to bestow his love upon you for the glory of his great name. And that favor that he gives to you and I will enable us to follow him wherever he tells us to go. God has gathered us up, and he adds you and me to the body of believers. He has made you and I part of something greater than ourselves, and he's made us a part of a family that's going to last for eternity. We are a nation that knows no geographical bounds. We may be scattered among the world, but we are united as one. Anywhere you go in our world today, if you walk into a church that is of Jesus Christ, you are home among family. Where else do we find that in the world? Nowhere. God has gathered us together in the name of Christ for his glory. And now that you are separated for his sake and for his glory, go, bring him glory by walking in a way that shows you're his child. Go and demonstrate the love of God to the world around you. Go and show that God has made you more than you were, not for your own sake, but because, more importantly, for his own name, he does these things. Well, not only does he gather us together, but we can follow him because he cleanses us from our sin. Verse 25, he cleanses us from our sin. How is God going to do this for the nation of Israel? I mean, they're steeped in idolatry. They're steeped in rebellion. They're steeped in so much sin. And it just simply puts it this way: I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. Here's a theological framework for you to chew on a little bit. All forgiven sins found within the Old Testament are covered by the water and blood that flowed from Calvary. All forgiveness given in the Old Testament by God is given because God the Father rested on the reality that Christ the Son was going to sacrifice himself, a thing that was fixed to happen no matter what. And the reason why God could overlook the sins of the past is because of the sins covered at Calvary. Christ's blood and sacrifice covers the forgiveness of men and women throughout all time, past, present, future. And God the Father declared someone forgiven because of that redemptive work that was going to take place. In today's passage, as well as in every era of time, God's people need to be made holy, if for no other reason, because he is holy. His people need to be made righteous because he is righteous. They need to be made clean because there is no spot or blemish in him. This he will do for Israel because the rest of the world and the nations need to see that God is the God of the impossible. And he does it for you and me for the same reason. He still does this today. God loves to lavish upon his people grace and love and mercy and salvation to restore to himself a people that is called by his name despite the sin they do. And when Israel will be made holy, they will not just be holy and right before a holy God, before all the witnesses of heaven, but they will be made holy in such a way that the surrounding nations will see God in them. At this point in Israel's history, they had left God and his law behind. I mean, he indicts them to when they went to other nations and they were exiled there, they continued to blaspheme him. It wasn't something they stopped upon being punished. No. They were honoring and worshiping idols made by men's hands. They were following the gods of other nations. Israel was extremely defiled, and they were utterly corrupt. They were completely impure and fully tainted. So in order for them to be called the people of God once again, they had to be called by him back to his presence and then cleansed by him so that they could once again be used by him as the kingdom of priests they were intended to be for him. So Israel had to be washed clean before God could, well, use them once again as his representatives before humanity. Many of you know that I used to work construction. Prior to going into school and afterwards, even when I came here for many years, I worked it again. I had been in and around the industry for nearly 10 years before going into the ministry. So I heard things that would, well, make pretty much all of us blush. What was funny is that when I went to Kentucky, it was hard for the members of my churches to know me as anything other than Brother Jim. Brother Jim, the pastor of the church. Even though I told them about my work history and what I was able to do and my experiences, you know what? The funny thing is, when any church project ever came up, they didn't want me to be a part of it. They were afraid that Pastor Hans couldn't produce carpentry work. So I didn't do much around there because they wouldn't let me do much around there, but I still have that in my past. it's like they couldn't understand I had a life before ministry. Well, one time I was with a member of the church, and I was hanging out with him, and while I was there, one of the good old boys showed up and began to visit with both he and I. As the conversation continued, the man did not know who I was. Not that it really mattered who I was, because I'm Jim, right? I mean, that's who I am. But every other word that literally came out of his mouth was one of those, well, colorful words. You know, remember those four-letter words that the TV used to bleep out? They don't do it anymore. Well, that's the kind of way he spoke. There was no question that this man had a disposition that most would probably find unpleasant to be around for any length of time. I could tell that the member of my church was getting a bit embarrassed as he kept looking back at me with like an apologetic look, like saying, "Sorry, Pastor, sorry," right? As if he was responsible in some way for this guy. After about 10 minutes or so, the member of my church couldn't take it anymore, and so he blurted out to the man, "Hey, by the way, this is my pastor." To which the guy stopped, looked at me a little quizzically, and just kind of went, "Really?" You know, not that I did anything to make it seem like I couldn't be a pastor. I just, you know, being a guy my size, wearing a goatee and pretty much bald, I looked more like a biker than I did a pastor, especially in Kentucky. Just the way it was. So he was kind of surprised by the knowledge that I was the pastor. Well, after the obvious pause, he began to apologize profusely to me. And it was clear that he himself became embarrassed about his own behavior, his own words in my presence. And wouldn't you know it, and I have found this to be true throughout the years, the man couldn't say two words without interjecting a swear, was somehow able to refrain from swearing for the rest of the time we were talking. Go figure. Now, miracles happen, don't they? Here's a question to ask, though. Did he stop his colorful language because I, Jim Robertson, possessed the innate holiness or intrinsic purity within me that came from me to cause such respect and honor? Was it because I inherently have righteousness based upon my own works and my own deeds? Of course, the answer is no. I know how vile I am. I know how sinful I am. I know what my thoughts are and what's deep within my heart. I am nowhere near being honored like that by anybody. But the reason why, and any kind of respect or deference was given to me at all, is because of who I represent. I represent God. I represent a pure, holy, and righteous sovereign. And for the sake of His holy name, He has cleansed me. I'm His representative here on earth. And when that gets out, people see, not just me, but they see whom I represent, the God who lives within me, and they respond accordingly. And even if someone not saved, you know, they can see that God is at work in my life. And such individuals can see that God is also working in your life too. This isn't a characteristic just for a minister. This is for anybody who calls on the name of Christ. If you are recognized as a follower of Christ, then you are recognized as a child of God, and they see the handiwork in you. So you don't have to be a pastor or a preacher or an elder or anything like that to get such an acknowledgement by others. You just need to simply open your mouth and tell people who you are and who you represent and let them see God at work in you. In our passage today, God declared that He was going to cleanse His people. Today, you as a Christian, you've been cleansed also. But by the holy blood and water of Jesus, and you are now His people to be used for His purpose, for His glory. What a beautiful thing to know that we have been baptized into the kingdom of God, and we know we are cleansed. If you didn't know it already, here it is. Take this deep within your heart. Hold it true and recognize it. Let it form who you are and the opinions you hold. You, as a Christian, you are holy. Anyone wake up this morning saying that to yourself? I am holy. You are holy. Do you know yourself to be holy? There might be a couple questions that need to be re-asked in regard to this. This is because of the cleansing God does in you. Do you make it a point to make your faith known to others? This cleansing given to you by God is so that you will be enabled to follow Him. Without His cleansing, without the holiness that He gives to you, you can't follow Him. You can't even please Him. So He needs to do this in you to make you one of His. With the holy cleansing that you receive, you can do all things through Him who will strengthen you. My hope and prayer is that you are saved in Christ today, that you know deeply within that you are holy through the cleansing work of the cross, that God has gathered you up and brought you to Himself to show the world His great love and His great salvation. If you do not know Jesus, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, make sure you take the time to know Him today so that you may embrace Him as your Lord, so that you can get a cleansing, so that you will be made holy, representing a holy God. Well, lastly, we can follow God because He gives us a heart and spirit transplant. In verses 26 through 27, God produces or promises to put a new heart and a new spirit within His people, within Israel. He will take that heart of stone and make it soft to the things of God. He will put a new spirit within them, and He will do this so that His people will be enabled to follow Him wherever He leads them. There's an old saying that many of us know, out with the old, in with the new. And that is exactly what God is going to do in the one that He gathers to Himself and He cleanses. He is going to oust the old heart that is full of rocks and stone and hardness, and He will give them a heart that is soft to the things of Him. And then He will oust that spirit of discontent and rebellion, and He will give them a spirit that will follow Him to the ends of the earth. Why will He do this? Well, here it is. He's already stated several times for His holy name. But He does this so that the individual whom He cleanses, whom He takes to Himself, they will loathe their sin like He does. Wow. It's unpopular in our current climate to talk about sin and that we all have it and that we all need to be freed from it. I mean, you even mentioned the term sin in certain circles. And, well, you're going to see the vile side of humanity come out, proving sin exists. But the Bible does not skirt around the issue. And the Bible tells us, here it is, that God hates sin. And He loathes it tremendously. So He gives you and I a new heart and a new spirit so that we too, as His children, will hate our sin like He does. He doesn't want you to hate or loathe yourself when you sin, but He wants you to hate and loathe the sin you do against Him. That sin you and I so easily get tripped up in doing. Think about the word loathe for a minute, right? What kind of picture comes to your mind? By the way, loathe is found in verse 31. When you think about the word loathe, what kind of picture comes to your mind? Can you see the impact of such a word? I mean, to loathe something is to dislike it greatly with disgust and a high level of intolerance. To loathe something is to detest with extreme prejudice and to shun that which is truly unpleasant. I bet for many of us, we can conjure up within our minds this picture of a person's face who loathes something they just ate. Now, the Bible tells us this is how God sees your sin. This is how God treats your sin. If you have not been reconciled to the Lord, then he loathes your sin with a holy judgment. And you cannot have a right relationship with him until you turn to him and ask him to remove that sin from your life. He cannot look upon sin at all. Thus, he really cannot look upon you until he cleanses you. And then after the cleansing, he can receive you unto himself. When he chooses to gather you up and to cleanse you, it's a beautiful thing to think for a moment. He gives you a new heart and a new spirit. Let me just tell you this. Everything I read about this transformation God does through the cross of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, you cannot lose your salvation. God gives you a new heart. God gives you a new spirit. God changes you from within, and you are transformed through the work of the Holy Spirit. And now you have the seed of God. What God has done, you cannot undo, no matter how powerful you think you are. You are saved. And this is why we often say once saved, always saved. But you have to be saved. Everybody who holds to that isn't necessarily saved, and they'd prove themselves not to be saved by the way they live their lives. But here it is. God gives you a new heart, and he places within you a new spirit, and he draws you to himself, and he loves on you even more. And with this new heart and spirit, you too will begin to loathe the sin that you do, and you will loathe the consequences they bring. Sin offers everything, sin promises everything and delivers nothing in the end but heartache and pain. When you have this new heart and new spirit, you will begin to separate yourself. You will begin to show that you are truly a child of His, and the world will take notice of you. Do you, as a Christian, do you hate your sin that you do? I mean, I don't think anything should prevent us from, like, operating on a daily basis. I don't think, you know, hating your sin necessarily means that you're paralyzed from doing anything on a given day. But the reality is sin, the rebellion, the transgression of God's words, the iniquities that we heap upon our very soul when we rebel against God. Do you hate that? One of the things we should pray regularly is, Lord, let me see sin as you do. I guarantee you, you'll begin to hate and loathe your sin if you do. Why is it that we don't sometimes get broken by our sin? Is it because our hearts and our minds have been too seared by the world's attitudes and approvals? Is it because we don't want to be seen weird or separate from our friends and family and colleagues, so we do things that we don't really want to be doing? If we're a Christian, then God, He's gathered us unto Himself and He has cleansed us. And by putting a new heart, we are to be His people. Let me share a little secret with you about Christian life. It's going to sound a little radical. It's going to be a little strange. Maybe a little jarring. But here's a little secret about Christian life. You're supposed to look different from the world. You're not supposed to look like the world. We are not to be like the world. And I love what the Old Testament says about the Israelites. This is how we should adopt this. We should be a peculiar people. Not peculiar as in the weird sense, as we think weirdness, but peculiar in the sense that we don't do what the world does. And the world, when they look at us, they look at us that we're weird. That's the peculiar we're talking about. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to not look like the world. We're supposed to look like the children of God. Why? so that we don't draw attention to ourselves per se, but we draw attention to our holy God for his holy glory, for his great kingdom, and for the furtherance of his name. That's what we're supposed to do when we act away in a way that's opposite of the world. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to not be individuals who are caught up in the way the world does things. In our passage today, we see that God had to intervene in Israel's life. They had gone into exile because of their sin. And worse, when they got there, they continued in idolatry. They just, instead of following the idolatry of the pagan gods of Canaan, they went to the land of the Babylonians and followed the gods over there on the other side of the great river. And they heaped more sin upon themselves with such idolatry. And they were separated from God in relationship and blessing due to those sins. So God came to them and he told them that he would restore this chasm of separation that they caused by way of their sin. So what did God do? God took the first step. By the way, God always takes the first step. He has to take the first step because we can never take the first step in our sin. But God takes the first step. He separated them from a sinful nation. He cleansed them. He gave them a new heart and a new spirit. And then, because he did all this, he enables them to follow him. And this so that the world would see his love and his grace, and also that the world, that he would vindicate his holy name. That's why I read verse 23. He's going to vindicate his own holiness by cleansing a wicked, sinful people for himself. Today, if you're not a Christian, let me just say you're in exile. You're separated from God and having a relationship with him, and you are also separated from any blessings that God may want to give to you. God, by way of the cross, has already taken the first step to bring you unto himself. He has already taken that first step by offering to give you a new heart and a new spirit. He has taken the first step to offer to cleanse you. He has given you that first step in offering to separate you for himself from this world. This is offered to all who would receive his Son for salvation. But you need to take the second step. God has made the way. You just need to grab hold of it. You just need to receive it. You just need to accept that his Son is the means in order to get that grace he so willingly has taken the first step in. But here's an unfortunate reality. This offer that is open to all will not come. Actually, Jesus himself says, not only is the gate narrow, there be few who will find it. All have the opportunity to receive his Son unto salvation, but not everybody's going to take advantage of that opportunity. For like this story today, not all Israel was gathered to him, to God, as he called them to be. Only a fraction of the Israelites returned. It is from that point on, the diaspora, the dispersed ones, are going to just proliferate into the rest of the world because they decided they'd rather be among the pagans, among the Gentiles, than to go back and be with their God. It is given for you today. Don't be like that. They stayed because they wanted to be there. They're like Lot's wife who looked back, desiring Sodom and Gomorrah, then moving forward with God's plan. And because they lacked the faith to move forward, they were never really called to him again. Let me encourage you. If you do not know God, then take a step and take hold of this offer of salvation. How about you who are a Christian? It's going to be a pointed question here. Do you act like one? I hate to put it that way, but as a Christian, do you act like a person who has been quickened in the Holy Spirit and renewed in Christ? Do you act as if you've been set apart? Do you act as if you have been cleansed? Are you a person that is holy in a world that is so unrighteous? God made you holy already. He has already made you righteous. He has already set you apart for His work. But maybe you've gone your own way for a little while. Let me encourage you, wayward Christian. Turn back to Him today. Like in the book of Revelation, as He tells the first church, Ephesus, remember your first love. Remember your first love. Get back to a point where you can't tolerate your sin anymore. Get back to a point where you see sin the way God sees sin. Turn your face to Him once again and look upon the author and perfecter of your faith. Look upon the gaze of Jesus. He doesn't indict you. He's ready to forgive you. All you got to do is repent. God has enabled His people to follow Him for one reason. And that reason is to vindicate His holy name. By the way, that's a sermon in itself. A vindication of the holy name of God. To bring glory to His own name. I mean, when we think about the world and the fallenness and the sin of humanity and how far things have gone askew, God needs to vindicate His holy name. Because right now mankind's imputing it. They're impugning it. They're going against Him. They're slandering the name of God. And by you and I, God in turn vindicates His holy name. My hope and prayer is that this week, not only myself, but you will bring glory to your God and Savior. Because people are watching. And they need to know our holy God as we do. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. And Lord, we who were not a people are now made a people because of You. We are now Your people, saved by Your love through Your redemptive act on the cross, Lord Jesus. And we thank You and we praise You. Lord, we recognize our unworthiness. We recognize we weren't the smartest. We weren't the richest. We weren't the most notable. We weren't the most powerful. In fact, we know who we really are. In many ways, we recognize ourselves as the weakest. But in You, we are strong. In You, we are rich. In You, we are powerful. With You, we are notable. And we have this for eternity. We thank You. We thank You for that work that You do to vindicate Your holy name. Now use us as Your people to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.